prepared one for death. Within the Cathars, there were two groups of people. There were the perfect, and I say that in quotes, and they were those who received the consolamentum, and there were those who did not receive the consolamentum. They were just ordinary believers. And so within this church, you have the perfect, and you have the believers. Those who were the perfect, they lived a very strict ascetic lifestyle. They took a vow of poverty and of chastity. They were vegetarians, and they devoted their entire lives to fasting and prayer. They renounced marriage and all oats, as I was talking about my sermon, and most of them waited until death to receive the consolamentum because they could not live the rigorous requirements of the perfect life. This movement gained popularity in France and Italy. Many were attracted to it due to the corruption of the Catholic Church, and they were referred to as Albigensians due to the fact that they were primarily located in Albi, France. And by 1200, the movement grew significantly, and almost all of southern France would be converted to this movement. Obviously, this would draw the attention of Innocent III and the Fourth Lateran Council. But before we move on, I want to ask you something. Who do the Cathars remind you of in our own modern times? The Mormons? Okay, I can see the two God theory. What else? The what? Yeah, no, not really. But, I mean, yes, in the sense that they abstained from marriage, but the Catholics back then did too, though they were corrupted. What else? There's something more specific. Or do you think of this idea of the consolamentum? What does it remind you of? Tony, consolamentum, laying on of hands and being baptized in the Spirit. What does that remind you of? Pentecostalism, right? Now, when you were a Pentecostal, weren't there two kind of groups of people within the Pentecostal church? Those who were baptized in the Spirit and those who were not baptized in the Spirit. And who were the ones who were baptized in the Spirit? They had a higher role than those who were not in the Pentecostal. Am I right, Christine? And so this, if you look at it, this gets rooted right back to ancient times. Pentecostal theology is nothing new. It goes back, and one of the sad things you see is that Pentecostal theology is often rooted in heretical movements in medieval and ancient church history. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy 4, and I didn't mean to discount what you were saying. I knew what you were saying, Amari, but I wanted us to emphasize more the view of the Pentecostals in this. If you could see what you're talking about, though, in the separate of two peoples, the clergy and the laity, or the two distinct classes. Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, can someone read that? 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. See, if you guys are hungry, that's good. We'll have a good appetite by the time we get to the party.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer.
So we could see here, this passage is indicating to us that the Cathars would have fit into this category of people. They were those who were forbidding marriage, the taking of oaths. They were saying certain foods weren't clean, and they were essentially contradicting the word of God. But their heresy went much deeper. They denied the Trinity. They denied the incarnation and the hypostatic union of Christ. This was an outright heretical movement, and the Church of Rome had every right to combat this movement, particularly because it was sweeping almost half of France and Italy, with a large portion of the Holy Roman Empire. And so this caught the attention of Innocent III. The next group are the Waldenses. Now these, the Waldenses, I would say, are, The Waldenses are a different group altogether. These would be the proto-reformers. And they emerged around the same time as the Cathars. They were founded by a French merchant named Peter Waldo. And Waldo was from Lyon, France, and he was converted in 1175. And when he was converted, he read the story of the rich young ruler in the Bible, and he gave up all his wealth. He gave everything away and took a vow of poverty and followed Christ. Now, Waldo sought to interpret the Bible, and he had a commitment to the Word of God. And his followers were committed to the Word of God. And one of the things that Waldo is most known for is he interpreted the Bible into the common language of the people. Now, the Bible up to this point, what language was the Bible written in? Anybody want to guess? Latin. Very good, Anya. It was written in Latin. That was the only translation of the Bible that existed at this point, the Latin Vulgate. And the word Vulgate is rooted in the word vulgar, which simply means common. It was the common Latin of the day. And when the Latin Vulgate was translated in the 4th century, the 5th century rather, and had been the established translation of the Bible since the 5th century. But Latin was becoming an ancient language, and only few could understand it. By the time you get to the 12th century, many dialects of Latin had emerged, the Italian language had developed, the French language had developed, which were all Latin-based. German was a separate language altogether. So what Waldo sought to do was take the Latin Vulgate and translate it into French and Italian. And he translated it into French and Italian, not the whole Bible, of course, but he did the four Gospels, the four Gospel accounts, and most of the New Testament. His followers also, like him, took vows of poverty, and they joined him, forming a large commune. What they were known for was their commitment to biblical preaching. They would go around preaching from town to town. When they got together and gathered, they would have Bible studies. And so they looked a lot like what we would see as proto-reformers and what we would see as evangelicals today. Initially, they were supported by Pope Alexander with the condition that the local clergy approved of them. However, local clergy did not approve. And why do you think they did not approve? They weren't making money. Well, that's part of it. What else? They were contrasted with the corrupt clergy of the Roman Church. You see, the local clergy were so corrupt, and they were so wicked. I mean, at this point, the priests had become extravagant offices. They lived in opulent wealth. They had prostitutes. They were gamblers. They didn't preach. And so the Waldenses were showing a complete radical contrast to them. And who do you think the people were going to flock to? The Catholic clergy or the Waldenses? Clearly the Waldenses. The Catholic clergy had become absolutely corrupt at this point. And Anthony's going to talk more about that next week. And so from that point on, the Archbishop of Lyon in 1181 prohibited them from preaching anymore. What do you think they did? No. What do you think they did? They continued preaching. They kept it going. The more they said stop, the more they did it. Like Peter in Acts chapter 4, should we obey God or man? And they did not listen. They kept preaching. They kept being missionaries. They kept evangelizing. And their movement grew more and more and more. This led to them, the whole group, being excommunicated that same year by Pope Lucius III, who established that the Waldenses and similar groups should be prosecuted by Inquisition and secular authorities. Now, after Peter Waldo died, the movement grew enormously. And as the church grew, they spread into northern Italy. They established churches with bishops and elders and deacons. They even had councils to debate doctrinal differences. This would, in very essence, be the proto-Reformed church. They would suffer great persecution up until the 16th century. And after the Reformation takes place, after Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the Protestant Reformation spreads against Europe, the Waldenses actually join with the Reformation. They join with the Reformation. And the group still exists to this day in a very small way, but they were particularly very active in the 17th and 18th century in Europe as well. So it's a very interesting movement, the Waldenses, and you could definitely see this as the birth of the Reformation or the proto-Reformation. And as we get to the Reformation later in January and February, we're going to learn that what really, you know, there were others, and Anthony's going to talk about other reformers, proto-reformers next week, but what really allowed Luther to change the world was the invention of the printing press. He was able to disseminate knowledge to the rest of Europe. All right, so we get to the Fourth Lateran Council. Innocent III, who solidified power as the Pope, dealt with both the issue of the Cathars and the Waldenses in the Fourth Lateran Council, and this led him to take a strong stand. They had to take a strong stand on this issue. And so he pursued both groups by establishing the office of the Inquisition. Now, before we look more at that, I want to look at a few things about the Waldenses. What did they believe? What did they believe? Well, just a few things. They held a high view of Scripture. They believed that the Bible alone was authoritative. They rejected the authority of the Catholic Church, the popes, the clergy, the liturgical calendar, the sacraments, and the need for intermediary priests. They held to an early version of the priesthood of all believers. They rejected Catholic feast days, they rejected Catholic festivals, and they rejected prayers that weren't found in the Bible. No surprise, they didn't pray to Mary or to the saints. They didn't pray to the rosary, and they didn't believe in praying to the saints or the veneration of saints. They rejected the teaching of purgatory, and they rejected the teaching of prayers for the dead. They also held a high view of missions. They went out and preached the gospel. And like the Cathars, unfortunately, they did have two classes of people, superiors and commoners, those who were devoted to full-time ministry and lived a very monastic lifestyle, and those who were the commoners. So as we could see, it really is the blueprint for what we're going to see in the Reformation. The movement continues to flourish in spite of the Inquisition, as I said, until this day they still exist. Now, how did the Church of Rome respond initially in a specific way? Well, first, they established a counterpart to the Waldenses called the Catholic Poor. Remember we learned about Franciscans last time? Well, the Franciscan friars who took vows of poverty were established to have a greater influence on the Catholic Church, to those to look up to and to venerate as those who live simple lives. Secondly, the Church of Rome responded by forbidding the printing and translating of Scripture into a common language, which could be punishable by secular authorities. And Anthony will touch more on that specifically next week with Tyndale and Wycliffe. And three, they deemed them heretics and launched vicious crusades. I tell you, if you do some research on the Waldenses, they suffered some horrific, horrific crusades against them. When I say horrific, stuff that could be written in horror movies. You can read about it on your own. I won't get into the details. Well, this brings us to the Inquisition now. This is set in the stage. Innocent has responded and establishes what we call the office of the Inquisition. And that is the question one asks. What is the Inquisition? The Inquisition, and I think I have the definition up there, it was considered a holy office established by the Pope as an ecclesiastical tribunal court to combat dissent and heresy in the church. Let me repeat that. The Inquisition was a holy office established by the Pope as an ecclesiastical tribunal court to combat dissent and heresy in the church. So what does the office of Inquisition look like? So let's say an office of Inquisition is established in Albi, France, to deal with the Cathars. What does the structure look like? Well, let's Let's give a closer look. Let's look at the breakdown of the hierarchy. Well, first you have inquisitors. You have inquisitors. These were appointed by local bishops or the Pope, and they were usually of the Franciscan and Dominican orders. Remember last time we learned about the Dominicans and how they were staunch scholars and they studied and they were to defend the church against Heresy? The majority of the inquisitors were Dominican monks. And they would be sent to an area to establish this office, usually the Grand Inquisitor and other inquisitors that would be under them. And it was their job to oversee this office. Under them would be delegates. The delegates were basically the detectives and investigators who did all the preliminary work to present to the inquisitor. So a delegate's job was to get evidence. And let's say the delegate said, you know what, I'm going to go for Rick. And the delegate's job is to talk to Rick's neighbors and to kind of spy on Rick a little and get all the evidence he can to present to the inquisitor on this case. There was a socius or socius. The socius was really a legal advisor and a companion to the inquisitor, someone that they can go to for legal advice and for spiritual advice, sort of like an assistant. And then under that, you had the prison guards, you had secret agents, you had notaries. Notaries were officials who collected data and evidence on people to be used for a future potential case and hand it to the delegates. And so you see there are various positions within the office of the Inquisition, and they all worked together. Okay, so how did the Inquisition work? Well, how does it work? Well, the first thing we have to understand is when an Inquisition was declared in a certain area, and this begins in the 13th century, there are different stages. The first stage is the General Inquisition, the General Inquisition. Now, the General Inquisition is considered a grace period. This is a time where the General Inquisitor would come to town and call for everyone in town for a public proclamation. Hear ye, hear ye. Everybody gathered together in the town square tonight. And the General Inquisitor would come and he would basically say this: everybody, I'm here to root out heresy. I'm here to root out heresy. If you are guilty of it, come clean and confess, and we will be gracious to you. We will give you penance, and we will go easy on you. And so usually there would be a 30-day grace period. The public proclamation would be made, and if you felt in your heart that maybe you were misled or you were guilty of spreading some kind of heresy, you can go to the Grand Inquisitor, you could confess, and you may get an easy penance, right? Now, after the 30 days expires, we go to the next stage, and that's Special Inquisition. That's Special Inquisition. After this grace period, anyone who was suspected of heresy were summoned to the court, and if you were summoned, you could be detained until trial, and that could be indefinite. There was no bail. There was no bond. You could be held in prison for weeks, months, or years until the Grand Inquisitor decides to hear your case. As you can imagine, that could be very disruptive to your life if you are suspected of heresy. You can see that this is really establishing a reign of terror in Europe. Thirdly, there was the trial. Once you get to the trial, the inquisitor had complete control of the whole trial. He was the judge, the jury, the prosecuting attorney, and the executioner, if you will. Well, actually, no, that was the state's job. But he had complete and total control. The trial was not public. It was behind closed doors. It was just you and the inquisitor. You were not allowed to have a defense attorney. And no defense attorney would want to defend you, because if they did, they would be scared that they would be accused of heresy. You had to defend yourself. Only two witnesses sufficed for a charge to be established against you, and those witnesses did not have to identify themselves. They did not have to show up to court, and they did not have to testify. Now, what do you think could be some problems with this? Huh?
You had no way of anyone being able to defend you.
You couldn't even defend yourself. If the inquisitor says, I got two witnesses who say you're guilty of heresy, well, where are those two witnesses? Anyone could accuse you of something, right? Now, what do you think happened? Let's say you own a cobbler shop. You're a shoemaker on the corner. But the guy down the street opens up a shoe repair shop, and he's a cobbler. And he don't like you because you're stealing his business. And he thinks, well, if you were out of business, I'd make more money. I have all the customers. And, well, you know what I could do? I could just go maybe down to the Grand Inquisitor's office and drop a couple of accusations on him. That'll be rid of him. Now, you think that's funny, but that's actually exactly what happened. People would begin to accuse one another of heresy or being witches just for personal vendettas, out of spite, or out of just to get even with someone. And essentially, you ruin someone's life. You could basically ruin that person's life. You could ruin everything they have. You could even have them killed. And the heart of man is desperately wicked, isn't it? Do we see any similarities to that today? They were false charges. Very good. Wow. Great example. What about today in modern culture? Right? If you don't meet the political correct ideals of today's society, what can happen to you? Well, your life is ruined and you won't have a chance to defend yourself. We see modern inquisitions taking place in different ways. I won't get too into that now. We'll look at that more at the end. And so what happened to the person? Now you're on trial. The inquisitors got you under charges. Well, what do? You have three choices. You confess, which is the easiest thing to do. Even if you're not guilty, it's just easier to confess. You get a penance. You pay a fine. You work itself out. Now, if you're someone who, or you could claim ignorance, that's another thing you could do, and in which case you confess and you get a penance. Or you can appeal that the charges were false. But now the burden laid upon you to determine who would have laid false charges at your doorstep. So you would have to give a list of potential accusers and enemies who would hate you so much that they would give false charges against you. If the two witnesses who brought charges were on that list and sufficient evidence could be found that they were against you, you could be relieved and freed. So it would happen, but not often. In the meantime, you remained in detention. So as you could see, confession was the easiest thing. Well, it wasn't just detention in jail, but you would be tortured during this time. Tortured with the hope that by being physically tortured, you would eventually confess of your sin and that you would receive your penance. And so what were the penalties? Well, there are different degrees. Now, there were different degrees of guilt. There were those who were considered light suspect. There were those who were considered vehemently suspect. And there were those who were considered violently suspect. And based on the degree of suspicion would determine the degree of punishment. And so when we look at this, there were different degrees of punishment. The first, and the overarching thing is auto de fe. And the word auto de fe simply means act of faith. It simply means act of faith. And an auto de fe would be decreed, and one would be ordered to a penance. It could be a number of masses or to say prayers. Normally, you would sew a cross into your clothing and go on a pilgrimage to a sacred location. Normally, during auto de fe, several suspects would be gathered together and have a public confession. There could be other aspects. Another penalty, you can have not only a heavy fine levied on you, but you can have all your property confiscated. Your house, all your belongings, your property that had been handed down to you from generations through family could be taken. All your goods could be taken, and you would have nothing to give to your children. You'd be left impoverished for the rest of your life. That's why I said these things would ruin people's lives. And the ultimate penalty was death. Now, the church would not execute anyone because it was not in the church's hands to do. And so at that point, the Church of Rome would hand over the the worst cases to the secular government, and they would be executed, and usually the form would be burning at the stake carried by civil authorities. And the reason why burning at the stake would be used was, as I read in Matthew 13, those that were the evil seed of the devil would be gathered into the barn and burned up. So they took that verse literally. Now, only I just want to say something that's important, that not everybody got the death penalty. And so, especially in the early stages of the Inquisition, is over a broad spectrum over Europe. And for the most part, very few received the death penalty. It was not a regular occurrence. But nevertheless, the Inquisition was a reign of terror, and it ruined people's lives, even if you remained alive. So who was targeted? Well, obviously, any group that the church deemed were heretics, the Waldensians, the Cathars, and eventually we'll see the Hussites and the Reformers. So if the church declared you a heretic, you were game for an Inquisition. Scientists were also targets. Galileo, we all know the story. He was a target of the Inquisition, as he, in his astronomical discoveries, realized that it wasn't the sun that rotated around the earth, it was the earth that rotated around the sun, and for that very thing, he was persecuted as a heretic and ordered to death at burning at the stake, because he would not repent and he would not confess. He knew it was true. And so you could see how awful the Inquisition was. I mean, this is the devil's work, if there ever was one. I mean, the church is corrupt, and not only is the church utterly corrupt, but it is actually using means to persecute and kill true believers. In this sense, the Roman Catholic Church had reached its pinnacle of evil. It was the beast. It was the new incarnation of the beast. It was the Roman Empire for the first 300 years, but now it's the Holy Roman Empire and the Holy See of the Catholic Church. They were doing the work of Satan. Witches were also persecuted, and anyone suspected of witchcraft, again, it became common to accuse anyone. If you didn't like someone, they double-crossed you. All you had to do was drop by the General Inquisitor's office and say, by the way, I think Sandy over there, she's a witch. You better take a look at her. And it was very easy to cast suspicion on someone and ruin their lives. All right, so now let's look at the geographic spread and success of the Inquisition. France and Italy, which is where it was launched, experienced great success and expansion. And I say success, I mean in the sense that the church accomplished what they wanted to, and that was stamp out any opposition. They sought out to specifically target the Cathars and Waldenses, but they spread a large net. Anyone who disagreed with or spoke against the Catholic Church would be summoned by the Inquisition. Between 1317 and 18, the Franciscan spirituals themselves were prosecuted and executed in Marseille. In 1230, Inquisitor Robert Le Bourge was imprisoned by the Pope for his excessiveness and cruelty. In Germany, it was not as successful. The Germans were not as easy to subdue. They often feuded with the popes, and they often resented Catholic interference. And one inquisitor, Conrad of Marburg, was assassinated by the German monarchs for his reign of terror. So in Germany, the Inquisition didn't go too far. England and Bohemia, the Inquisition had very little impact whatsoever. And then we look at Spain, and I think Spain is where we see the biggest impact of the Inquisition. And that is probably, when you think of Inquisition, the first thing that comes to your mind is Spain. Unfortunately, I just have this, every time I hear Inquisition in Spain, I can't help but to think of Mel Brooks dancing on a stage. And if you've seen History of the World, Part 1, you know what I'm talking about. But it was anything but a comedy sketch. It was pretty brutal. And so let's look a little bit at the Spanish Inquisition. It began to really take force in the 15th century under the Catholic monarchy of Ferdinand and Isabella. The same king and queen who sent Christopher Columbus to discover the New World are the same monarchy that established the Spanish Inquisition. It was very unique in Spain, and it lasted until the 19th century. And that wasn't too long ago. And that led into the Spanish Civil War in the early 20th century. And so Spain has a dark history in this. Remember I talked about last time that Spain reconquered the Iberian Peninsula after the Muslims had dominated for so long. So after the reconquest, there was a real zeal to keep Spain Catholic. And there was a real zeal to drive out any Spanish influence. And so anyone who wasn't Catholic, both Jews and Muslims, were targeted by the Inquisition. And this brings us to Tomás de Torquemada. De Torquemada is synonymous with the Spanish Inquisition. He was the first Grand Inquisitor of Spain. He came from a family of conversos. What is a converso? Anybody know what a converso is? A converso was a Jewish person who converted to Christianity. And so what happened was his family were Jewish conversos. They had converted from Judaism. And in most cases with conversos, they didn't convert because they wanted to. They converted because it was that or death or expulsion from the nation. And so many Jewish people would convert to Catholicism merely to maintain their place in society. And secretly, they would conduct their own worship services underground. But a name, they took Catholic names, and they said they were Catholic. In fact, a lot of historians think Christopher Columbus was a converso. He was a Jew from Genoa. There's evidence to suggest that he could have been a Jewish converso. So Torquemada is actually from a family of conversos. His uncle Juan de Torquemada was a noted theologian and a cardinal. And under his rule, the Inquisition grew from one holy office in Seville to 24 offices in Spain. So Torquemada expanded the Inquisition big time. The Spanish chronicler Sebastian de Olmedo called him the hammer of heretics, the light of Spain, the savior of his country, and the honor of his order. So Torquemada has a big influence in the establishing of the Inquisition. He was a Dominican friar, by the way. And so, again, the Dominican order, a very austere group of monks. So what are some distinctions about the Spanish Inquisition? Well, in 1492, the same year that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, the Alhambra Decree was established in Spain. The Alhambra Decree was basically, and then Torquemada authored this decree, that all Jews and Muslims who would not convert to Catholicism were to be expelled from the country. And you were to go with just the clothes on your back. You left your house, you left your business, your horse, your mule, everything you owned, you left behind and you got out. Now the two groups of Jews and Muslims, Muslims were referred to as Moriscos. They were people from Islamic descendants, and they were dealt with more severely. They were forced out upon pain of death. And in 1602, 270,000 to 300,000 were expelled by 1607 from Spain. The Maranos versus the Conversos. Maranos were Jewish people who would not convert. And in 1492, 40,000 were expelled from Spain. And the conversos, who were the Jewish converts to Catholicism, by the way, it was forced conversion. And so if you wanted to confess, you were forced baptized. And 50,000 were converted to Catholicism. Between the whole period from the 15th century to the 19th century, it is estimated that 2,000 people were executed in the Spanish Inquisition. Now, that's not a big deal when you compare that with the millions of people that were killed in the Holocaust in a period of 2 or 3 years. 2,000 over 400 years compared to the Jewish Holocaust or compared to the pogroms of the Soviet Union or compared to the Cambodian-Khmer Rouge genocide. This is really small potatoes. It was bad. It was bad, but it was not as bad as some of the most modern horrors we've seen in our history. Something else to notice, the auto-da-fé was taken to another level with Torquemada. With Torquemada, the auto-da-fé, once your trial was held and you confessed, it would be a big day. It would be in the town square. Everybody would gather, and you could literally have 1,000 people that show up for this event. And you might have, and you have to wait, you know, for the event to happen, and maybe 100 or 200 of you would show up. 100 or 200 people suspected of the Inquisition would come, and basically what would happen is the Inquisitor would go to each person and issue your sentence by surprise that day. So you would line up against the wall, an Inquisitor come, you. You have penance, sew a cross into your shirt, go 10 masses. You're dead. Go to the stake and burn right now. And so it could go like that. One by one, you had no idea what would happen to the day when auto da fé was pronounced. And so it could be, it was a total rule of terror. What do you think of some lessons we could learn about the Inquisition? And so, by the way, the office of the Inquisition continued in Spain till the 19th century, and after that it was ceased. And the Catholic Church has still not really apologized, although some efforts have been made to apologize for the Inquisition. There has not been a full repentance of it. It was a horrible, horrible period, and many people were brutalized under this period. But what do you think are some lessons that we can learn from this?
I mean, I'm going to get an attorney to defend me.
Yeah.
You know, they don't torture you in jail. It's like, wow.
You see the importance, you know, you bring up a good point here, the importance of the separation of church and state. Having the church and state be one was not as good as we think, was it? Yeah. I think there are some Christians in this country who want to have, like, an evangelical government and have the church and state be one. It would turn just into what the Roman Catholic Church turned into. It would be corrupted by power, it would be corrupted by greed, it would be corrupted by every sort of influence, and anyone who disagreed would find themselves. That was what gave the founders and framers of America such brilliance, is to understand that the state and the church were two separate entities. And that under American government, the church can act freely. And it doesn't mean that the church cannot involve themselves and influence public life. That's what some of a progressive movement wants us to think. But it does mean that the secular state is free to determine its course and to give person a fair chance. I can go stand before a judge, and it doesn't matter if I'm a Baptist, a Jew, a Catholic, or a Muslim. The justice will be blind and fair to whatever my religion is. And that's a good thing, the freedom of religion. Thank you for pointing that out. Anyone else? Well, in Islam, I mean, the whole Islamic religion is torture, and it still is torture. I mean, we have a perfect example of ISIS right now. So, you know, you're always going to have some people that are going to be, they're stupid young people, and they go online and they get indoctrinated by ISIS, and they go move to Syria or wherever ISIS and their caliphate is. And as soon as they get a chance, they escape. And you hear of the horrors there. And people are being brutalized and tortured. The word Islam literally means submit. I think that's what Anthony told us a few weeks ago. So in the Islamic religion, it's pretty severe. I was reading the other day in I think, Indonesia, where a young man and a young woman caught in adultery, according to Sharia law, must be whipped. And they both received 100 strokes from a cat and nine tails in the public square. and both of them fainted and passed out after 20 strokes. They took them to the hospital, rehabilitated them, brought them back, and kept striking them until they were received their due penalty. So the only other example is Islam, and they're still perpetuating their torturous, demonic religion. How politically correct that was, huh? What are some lessons we could learn from this? Let's think about it. What are some lessons that we could learn from this? The church is always going to have heresy, but it's important how we respond to it. We could become inquisitors ourselves, can't we? Well, you've heard me often discuss how horrible some people could be to other Christians who they don't agree with. How we attack people. And sometimes we can rule someone out to be a heretic and be an inquisitor and try to destroy their lives and be the judge, the jury, and the executioner without giving someone a fair chance to explain or defend themselves. Do we not see that even among evangelicals? I've been a Reformed believer for years, and I still believe Reformed theology is biblical theology, but there are a lot of rabid reformers. There are a lot of reformers, what do they call it, the cage stage, who if they could, they would hang and execute anyone who disagreed with Reformed theology. That's a warning to us. It's a warning that we need to be more gracious. Turn with me in 2nd and show charity to those who don't agree with us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Or 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, as the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Sets a precedent for us. One of the things we learned from all this, too, is that as the Catholic Church consolidated power, they didn't want nobody to interpret the Bible or read the Bible or preach the Bible under the official clergy. They wanted to keep people in the dark. They wanted to keep people blind because they wanted to keep people in check. And that was one of the beautiful things of the Reformation, is putting a Bible in the hand of every Christian. And the important thing we can know is that the Word of God is powerful. The reason why the Inquisition, the Catholic Church, wanted to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people is because they didn't want people to know the truth. They wanted to control them. Very good. There's a danger of the church being wedded to the state. But I think we see other aspects of political inquisitions. As I said, looking through 20th century history, whether it's the Nazi oppression, the Gestapo, functioned pretty much like an inquisition. Anyone suspected of dissent against the Nazi regime, you'd be taken out of your bed in the middle of the night, never to be seen again. Soviet Union was the same way. China's Mao Zedong in China. Anybody know about the counterculture movement, the Revolutionary Guard, the Red Guard in China? The Red Guard was basically established. They were young people who were zealots for Mao Zedong and communism, and they were all like teenagers or people in college, and they were very fire and very zealous, and they were called the Red Guard, and they would wear a red band around their arm. And basically, their goal and their mission was to stamp out any anti-communist thoughts or any anti-communist people in society. And so what would happen is everyone was on edge, and like the Inquisition, if you didn't like someone, you could call up the Red Guard and say, guess what, you know what? That guy over there, he's a capitalist. And so they'd come to your house, they'd drag you out, they'd put a dunce cap on you, they'd drag you through the square, and everyone would spit on you and call you a filthy capitalist, and they'd take you to the middle square and tell you to repent and confess of your capitalist ideas and to admit that communism was superior, and you would be shamed and disgraced and your life ruined if you did not capitulate to these worldviews. I think we're starting to see in our own country the same movement. As the country becomes polarized, both to the left and the right, absolute loyalty is demanded of partisans. And if you are not absolutely loyal to a worldview or a political party, you will be chastised, you will be publicly humiliated and shamed and ruined. It is both on the left and the right politically in our country. And we're seeing that it's very hard to be in the middle on any issue. And if you don't speak correctly about LGBT issues, your career is over. If you don't say the politically correct thing on certain areas of sensitivity where people expect you to think a certain way, your career is over. You will be shamed and humiliated and destroyed publicly. So we're seeing an inquisition take place in our own society. And more as Christians, we're in the middle. And we're being pulled from these two different sides. And I just want to encourage you all that the lesson here is you look at groups like the Waldensons and they remained faithful. I do have to take this. This was the delivery for the food. You're dismissed. We'll see you in a little while at the party. I think there's nothing more to say. It's 2 o'clock, and that was the driver for the party. Go ahead. Quick question.
Sorry. Just one question.
Yeah.
Okay. This verse in Proverbs 19:23, desiring without knowledge is not good. So I was thinking that we can even be the innkeeping doors of our own houses.
Yeah. You made a good point. We could be inquisitors with our children. What was the bad result of the Inquisition? People confessed, and but they didn't mean it.
Exactly.
They converted to Catholicism, but they didn't. They weren't Catholic. Mm-hmm. And so you're right. We could force people, our own children, to be hypocrites. And a good way to raise a Pharisee. Thank you for that, Jennifer. Guys, I have to take the phone call from the driver who's delivering the food. I'll see you at the Christmas party shortly.